This is tape number RH241 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Now, I will be very obviously teaching a basic standard futurist viewpoint of Revelation, which is basically premillennial and pre-tribulation rapture, which is my basic feeling, but I will define those terms for you, and I think you'll be more comfortable as we get to those points. But I would suggest that you may want to read some other viewpoints, and I'll recommend some of them to you at this point. Dr. George Ladd is a great writer who, though holding to a futurist viewpoint, is not pre-tribulationist or premillennial. George Ladd is a wonderful Christian, and his writing is inspiring. And for those of you who would like to maybe balance some viewpoints that you've had in the past, I would recommend his writing. The most scholarly writer today on the futurist and pre-tribulation viewpoint, which I hold, is Dr. Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary. The name is spelled W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. Dr. Walvoord, his name, first name is John, incidentally, John F. Walvoord, is a very scholarly writer. And these two books, and of course you'll see as we move along, to understand Revelation you must understand the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Daniel. And one almost has to have a commentary on each, because you have to flip back and forth a great deal. But Walvoord's book on Revelation is extremely good. I don't think it's too heavy for any of you to read, but it is heavy in comparison with others. Now, if you would like the same viewpoint as Walvoord on a simpler basis, then I would suggest Hal Lindsey's book. Hal Lindsey was a student of John Walvoord and is basically teaches Walvoord's doctrines or his teaching, although Hal has modified some of his viewpoints. Hal Lindsey's book is a very easy to read, almost like a newspaper. It's called There's a New World Coming, and it's a discussion on the book of Revelation. So you might enjoy him. One of my favorite writers, and I think one of the best Bible scholars today, is considered liberal by some fundamentalists, but I don't know a fundamentalist preacher who doesn't have his books on their shelves, even though they disagree with him, and that's certainly true with me. His name is Barclay, B-A-R-C-L-A-Y. Dr. Barclay is still alive, incidentally, and still writing. His first name is William. Now, this is a hardback set. The entire New Testament of Barclay is available in about 15 volumes, and I really recommend it highly to you. Although, as I've said, he tends to be a little liberal on some viewpoints, but when it comes to the Greek and helping you understand on a verse-by-verse exposition, he's excellent. Now, you can buy Barclay's Revelation book, single volume, and you can buy it in any Christian bookstore, or most any Christian bookstore. And again, it's very interesting. It is certainly a little more liberal than what some of us hold to, but it's not frighteningly liberal. It won't throw you off, and it will certainly deal with the Greek and so forth. There are some wonderful Catholic books that have been written recently and some very old ones that have been written in the book of Revelation. I don't have any specific ones to recommend to you, but you might just look around yourself and find some of the writers in that field. Then there is an interesting Tyndale House book on Revelation. Now, Tyndale Commentaries has a book-by-book commentary of the New Testament. And the book of Revelation is written by Leon Morris, who's one of my favorite writers. And Leon Morris, again, holds a kind of halfway futurist and halfway symbolical view of the book of Revelation. There's an interesting book written by an Assemblies of God man who lost his papers as a result of writing the book, because Assemblies of God is very strict on this and getting stricter, unfortunately, narrowing the field a great deal as to what one can believe. But his name is Abrahamson. He's a San Francisco man and a very fine Christian. And his book is called The Revelation Unsealed. And it argues for a mid-tribulation rapture. Now, we'll get into all those phrases eventually. Don't let them throw you if you're not familiar with them. We'll try to explain all of those. But Abrahamson's book is available in the Christian bookstores, and he has some very interesting things to say on the subject that I think would profit all of us to look into. Incidentally, I've been listening to a set of tapes that is available through Brother Reed here, and he can tell you how to get hold of this series of tapes by Malcolm, Smith? Yes, Malcolm Smith. Now, Malcolm Smith is I don't know that he'd want to be referred to as this, but he's a symbolical teacher of the Book of Revelation, or another term for that is a spiritual teacher, small s. I hope we're all spiritual teachers, capital S. But what that means is that his teaching of the Book of Revelation is to spiritualize the truths and to apply them in a spiritual vein as opposed to see them as literal events, either historical or future. It's an excellent series of tapes, and you would enjoy it, and many of the things that he says are things that you would get from any writer. Basically, as in all these areas, many of the things that we're going to talk about in Revelation we'll agree on. I mean, when you come to what the Greek word says, it can only say one or two things. Now, as to where you apply these, that's where we will differ and have varying opinions. I believe that regardless of what your particular prejudice on the subject is, and again I say legitimate Christians differ, and I really feel sorry for people who are so dogmatic in any of their prophetic teachings that they eliminate other believers who have differing views, because we don't know. We look through a glass darkly, and at best we are, as someone said, kindergarten children picking up stones on the beach and examining them. That's even with the Holy Spirit, he has to work with our own present resources. And I think that it's unfortunate when we become dogmatic to the degree that we are dividing Christians and setting one Christian at naught against another. Be fully persuaded in your own mind. Be willing to argue. Be willing to get excited about your viewpoint. But don't be so dogmatic that you exclude other Christians who disagree with you. For example, it would interest some of you to know that Luther didn't believe this book should have been in the Bible, and definitely did not believe it was inspired of the Holy Spirit. Zwingli, who was the other great Reformation teacher, had equally strong feelings that the Book of Revelation should not have been included in the canon of Scripture. Traditionally, many of the writers, some of the early Catholic writers, Augustine and Aquinas, had a great deal of difficulty and used very spiritual approaches to the book in order to understand it at all. So don't feel out in left field if you have trouble with the Book of Revelation. Don't feel like you're in an isolated group. Take great encouragement in the fact that God's blessing upon you is if you just read it. If you're just willing to read it and listen to it, there is a blessing of Scripture pronounced upon you that is not anywhere else in the Bible. And I have a notion that as we go through this, you're going to ask me questions, and one of the answers that you will hear quite often is, I don't know. I don't know, or I think it may be so-and-so. I will not be at all ashamed to say that. I've studied this book over a period of 20-some years. I get little new glimpses of truth from it all the time. I love it. It's an exciting book to me. And even the passages I don't understand are exciting to me. It's a little bit like Shakespeare. If you've ever turned on to Shakespeare, you know, and of course Shakespeare is one of my things too, and you know that you don't have to understand the whole plot of Shakespeare to love Shakespeare. Now, a real scholar in Shakespeare knows when this was written and what all the background is to whether Shakespeare wrote it or not and what the story was and so forth. But you can pick up Shakespeare and get a great sense of beauty and inspiration just from reading it. And half the time you may not even know what it's about. It's just beautiful. It sounds good, and it's pleasant to read. And the book of Revelation has a lot of that. Don't get too upset about the beasts and the terrible descriptions. I think as we move through, you'll see a lot of things in reference to that. Now, I want to begin my time with you tonight by talking about apocalyptic literature in general. One of the great divisive facts among Christians concerns this, and if you were to go, for example, to Bethany Bible College, you would not take a course on the book of Revelation. You would take a course entitled Apocalyptic Literature. Now, the reason for that is that apocalyptic literature is a very broad term that refers to a number of truths and a number of literature things that happen in the Jewish tradition. Basically, the apocalyptic literature is a tradition that comes during the absence of the prophetic light in Jewish history. During those 400 and some dark years, 400 to 500 dark years between the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon, in which the Jew was thoroughly convinced of who he was, that he was the chosen people of God, and yet the Jews were going through enormous persecution, as you know, even beginning with the Babylonian captivity, first the Assyrian captivity in which the nation of Israel was destroyed and the 10 tribes went into captivity never to return again, and we've gotten the phrase the 10 lost tribes from that event. Happened in 722 BC. Incidentally, they were never lost, so don't worry about them. Many of the families of those 10 tribes had already immigrated to Judah before the Assyrian captivity, and many others returned in the eventual restoration. But in 722 BC, those 10 tribes were captured and lost. Then a few years later, actually 130 years later roughly, Judah, who had another chance by God, was also taken into captivity by the Babylonians, as you know. And this was the so-called 70-year captivity, or the Babylonian captivity, as it's called. Now, much apocalyptic literature comes out of the beginnings in that period of time. Daniel, for example, as you know, was in the first wave of three waves, of captivity that came under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends were in the first group of captives that were taken. Before Jerusalem fell and before the basic fall, Daniel went into captivity, Daniel and his friends. I guess Jim has left back there, so gals, just come on in. Of course, eventually after 70 years, as God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah, God said exactly how long that period of time would be. And you remember Daniel was reading, and he saw in Jeremiah exactly when it would be, and he set his face to pray in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And he set his face to pray about the restoration of the Jews. Well, the interesting thing is that when God revealed truth to him, beginning in the 9th chapter of Daniel and continuing through the 11th chapter of Daniel, the vision God gave him concerning this spread over a large period of time. It included the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem on an immediate basis. But that was like the beginning. That was the starting point. And then the Holy Spirit revealed to Daniel from that point on through the coming of the Messiah, and on into the Messiah being cut off, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people, of course, which was the death of Christ. This is all in the book of Daniel, revealed hundreds of years before it happened. And then what would happen from that point on concerning the Jews. And this is where we get the so-called 7 weeks of Daniel and so forth, which we'll be having to deal with a great deal. But what I want to give you basically is that the concept of apocalyptic thinking was born in that time of Babylonian captivity, in a time when the Jews were conscious that they were the chosen people of God, but it looked like everything was going against them. They were persecuted, they were dispersed, they were scattered, and as I said, Even when they did come back to Jerusalem in the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, all that time we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, even when they came back, they never became the great nation again, as you well know. They existed as a little nation struggling to exist, and the Persians conquered them, and the Greeks conquered them, and eventually the Romans conquered them. So as you know, they never again established the greatness that they once had. And that whole period, basically, is the so-called intertestament period. Now, you know what the words intertestament mean, meaning the period in between the two testaments. That 400 or 500 year period of time. And the whole concept of the apocalyptic just went crazy during that period of time. Now, basically, what is the apocalyptic? In the apocalyptic, there are two basic concepts. The Jews thought in terms of two things: this present age and the age to come. They divided time into those two ages. And this present age was always seen as an age of persecution, of trial, of tribulation. And the age to come was always seen in bright lights. It was the time when all the enemies were going to get theirs, and when the Jew was going to be what God had intended him to be. Now, in between these two ages, or the event that would separate these two ages, was what the Jew called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord was when God was going to come, and he was going to give all the enemies of God's people what they deserved, and he was going to restore God's people. And of course, the Day of the Lord was always seen in messianic terms. In other words, the Day of the Lord to the Jew had to do with the coming of the Messiah and so forth. Now, this whole wealth of apocalyptic literature deals with these events: destruction, darkness, judgment. It's very dark literature. Now, make a distinguishing fact between two things. One, apocalyptic literature never really flourished when there were prophets. You see, prophecy is different than apocalyptic. Prophecy always is a practical message that from the prophets that dealt with the present age as well as its influence into the future. But it was a very practical message, the prophets. Whereas the apocalyptic is always extremely future-oriented. It basically says, we're miserable now, but one day it's going to all come together, and one day God's going to really see that things are restored in the manner in which we want them to be restored, and so forth. The errors of time will be corrected. Now, let me tell you something that I think will help you. Most Bible scholars separate these. For example, Luther and Zwingli separated these and said there are only two good things. Prophecy is good. Apocalyptic literature is bad. It is non-prophetic. It is man's literature, okay? And they failed to see that there is a form of apocalyptic literature which embraces prophecy. Now, in order that you understand what I'm saying, let me talk about the fact that there is no true apocalyptic literature in the Bible, all right?
Who said this? Who said apocalyptic
was bad? Well, everybody says apocalyptic. Let me explain this. If you think of apocalyptic only in general terms, there is no purely apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Apocalyptic literature was always this, can I call it non-canonical literature? Do you understand what I mean by non-canonical, meaning it's not in the canon of the scripture? It was the literature that grew up in this period of time when God wasn't saying anything. Okay, does that make sense now? Okay, I see lights turning on. So, you know, we'll hit it four or five ways. We're bound to get you one way or the other. Okay. During that intertestamentary period, when God wasn't speaking through the prophets, yet the people had a basic feeling of their destiny, and a basic feeling towards their enemies, this whole field of apocalyptic literature grew up. Now, it's interesting to read it. For example, it includes the Book of Enoch. How many of you have heard the Book of Enoch? It's even quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? Well, we don't know much about the Book of Enoch. In fact, we don't really have an accurate Book of Enoch, although there are some books of Enoch floating around that portend to be the Book of Enoch. There are a lot of other apocalyptic books. There was a Book of Moses. There was a book of there was a second Book of Daniel that appeared, and so forth. Now, it's interesting that apocalyptic books are always what is called pseudographical. Now, let me put that word down. P-S-E-U-D-I-G-R-A-P-H-I-C-A-L. Now, pseudographical means that the people who were writing apocalyptic literature knew that nobody would believe. Say I was living in that period of time, and I'm a Jew, and I really believe that God's someday going to restore the Jews, and so one night I have a vision, and I sit down, and I write an apocalyptic book. But who in the world's going to believe an apocalyptic book by Rick Howard? So what do? I go back, and I take a pseudonym from the great prophets, and I call my book The Second Book of Daniel. Now everybody wants to read it. Do you see? That's what pseudographical means. To take the name of a prophet or a famous Bible figure. Enoch was a famous Bible figure. So why not take Enoch's name and call your book the Book of Enoch? So you see what I'm saying, what I'm telling you is the Book of Enoch wasn't written by Enoch. And the Book of Esdras wasn't written by Esdras, and the second Book of Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. And I could give you a host of these apocalyptic books. Now, they are always non-canonical books. Okay? But the apocalyptic concepts are in Jesus' teachings. In fact, may I tell you that you can understand much of the teachings of Jesus if you understand that Jesus lived among a people who were very familiar with this whole apocalyptic tradition. That's what they were reading. I mean, they weren't reading Tolstoy. They weren't reading Rich Man, Poor Man. They were reading apocalyptic. And the mind of the average Jew was just filled with these apocalyptic things. Why were they reading them? Because it said their enemies were going to get it. And they were going to be in a kingdom, and God was going to do all these wonderful things, and those were exciting. So every time an apocalyptic book was published, it sold like hotcakes. And every Jewish home had several of these apocalyptic books in them. Or if they didn't have them in their homes, they had access to them, and it was a tradition. Everybody was talking this apocalyptic concept when Jesus was alive. So much of Jesus' teaching is shaped by that. Because he is teaching people who are living in that kind of a tradition. They're excited about this. The day of the Lord is coming, you see. And there's going to be an end to this day. And there's going to be a new day. Now, of course, that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, we know that's the truth. But what I'm saying is that that truth had been greatly magnified by all of this literature that was available at this time. Now, what I think many scholars do not understand is there is a third body of literature which is canon literature. It is biblical, and it combines prophecy with the apocalyptic concepts. Now, for example, one apocalyptic concept is you always use symbols, you see. Why do you use symbols? Well, because you're a persecuted people. You know, I mean, it would be like me trying to publish a book in which I was going to call President Ford the Antichrist, you know, and even in America, there would be trouble with that. So I would use some kind of symbols, talking about a football player who didn't wear his helmet or something, you know. I'd use a symbol that people would know and recognize, and yet it wouldn't call him by name. And apocalyptic literature is filled with symbolism, so that the Book of Revelation is apocalyptic in the sense that that is the mode of it. You might call that's the writer's style, but it is not apocalyptic in the sense of saying it is like all the other apocalyptic literature. Now let me say it one more way and see if this will help you. The Book of Revelation is apocalyptic as an adjective. It is not apocalyptic as a noun. Does that help? It is not classified with other apocalyptic books but it is written in the mode or the means or the style of apocalyptic literature. John was familiar with apocalyptic literature. He lived in an era in which Jew and Christian alike. In fact, may I tell you this? That the apocalyptic tradition didn't end with the cross. There were tons of books published by Christians in the early days. Come in, friends. There's a couple seats here, and you can. There's two seats right up here, and wherever you're comfortable. So you see, what I'm telling you is that John, like Jesus, lived in an era when apocalyptic was it was a form of reference. It was a way of talking that everybody was familiar with. So it was a very simple thing for the Holy Spirit to allow John to take that medium and translate it in. So the book of Revelation is apocalyptic in a sense, but it is not apocalyptic with capital A. It's not apocalyptic books like the others. Now, I'm only telling you this because when you start reading your commentaries, these words are going to be thrown around. In the introductory chapters, some of your writers and commentaries are going to say, Revelation is an apocalyptic book. For example, Dr. Barclay believes that very strongly. And I've already told you, Luther and other great scholars of the Bible believed it strongly. I do not. I believe that without question, the book of Revelation is in the canon of Scripture. It was and is inspired of the Holy Spirit. But as I know is true in other books, so it is true in Revelation, that God used the man and his era, and thereby it takes that uniqueness which was the apocalyptic concept, and we'll have to be able to divorce that as we move on. Okay. Where should we go next? Let's talk about, briefly, the four ways of looking at this book. Do you all understand this now? Now be free to ask questions. If this is still confusing to you, ask a question about it. Do you basically understand then that if somebody says to you, oh, apocalyptic books aren't inspired of God, you can say, yes, you're right. But there is apocalyptic literature that is inspired of God. For example, the book of Zechariah contains many apocalyptic passages. The book of Daniel contains many apocalyptic passages, but they are not apocalyptic in the sense that they were non-canonical books just written to fill in the gaps, okay? That's really what we're saying at this point. Yes? Well, of course, the Talmud is the inspired passages of the Pentateuch, basically, which the Jew uses and keeps. And you see, some people get the idea that the Jew always had an accepted idea and that all Jews believed the same thing about what scripture was to be accepted. That has never been true. For example, one of the great conflicts between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that most people do not understand is that the Sadducees did not believe that any book of the Old Testament was inspired except the first five, which is the Talmud. Those are the only books the Sadducees accepted. Whereas the Pharisee believed that the Psalms was inspired, that the prophets were inspired, you see? So there was a great difference of opinion, even among Jews. And they wrangled and wrangled about certain books as to whether, just like Christian scholars do today, you know, people are always going to be that way. I wouldn't raise a finger, you know, to discuss. In first place, I believe that the historicity and preservation of the 66 books that we have by the Holy Spirit is in itself an accurate record of the fact God wants us to have those 66 books. I mean, every kind of an attack that could be mounted has been mounted against them. There have incidentally been some interesting new surveys made since the computer, for example. They have run all the books of the... Now, let me tell you, there's another word you're going to run into. Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is another word. Don't confuse apocalyptic from Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books mean hidden. Now, the Apocrypha generally refer to a section of literature that sometimes embraces the apocalyptic, which are a whole category of books that have never received canon approval or have never been considered to be the Word of God, but they're Bible books. They're books about the Bible, you see. There's always a disagreement about Apocrypha. all apocalyptic books are apocrypha, but not all apocrypha is apocalyptic. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? Okay, good.
And how are you using the word apocalyptic?
Apocalyptic referring to this inter-period between the Old Testament and the New Testament in which there was no prophetic light, but in which the Jew was writing a lot of inspired literature, believing that this day would sometime end, this day of persecution, and a new day would come with the Messiah in which the Jew would get restored to his place. So that during that 500-year period, this whole apocalyptic thing emerged. It was a tradition among the Jews. Okay? I saw another hand just a moment ago, and maybe your question got answered. Yes, Paula? The book of Daniel is a true prophecy. Daniel was a true prophet. But he writes also with an apocalyptic medium, you see. He uses apocalyptic medium. So there's no doubt about it. If you put a transparency over Daniel, there are portions of Daniel that are quote-unquote apocalyptic as an adjective. But they are not apocalyptic as a noun, meaning they go in that section of non-canon scripture. Apocalyptic, then, can be used as a form of writing, meaning a kind of a concept of encouragement that this day is going to end. It's a form of writing, or it can be used to talk about a group of books. Okay, that should help make that distinguishing. Now, what I wanted to say about the scriptures a moment ago is that since the day of the computer, an interesting study has been done in which they have run the books of the 66 books of the Bible through computer, breaking them down into Bible one day that had five of the apocryphal books in the middle, and my father treated it with such anguish that I really felt like it, you know, there was something horrible about it. Now the truth is the apocryphal books are interesting to read, but in my viewpoint, and I've read them all and enjoyed them, it's not difficult to read apocrypha and see that it's not inspired. It's interesting, but the figures are always blown up and exaggerated. It's a little bit like science fiction in some senses. You know, it's interesting, it's fascinating, and you will even get light on certain historical events by studying apocryphal books, but it'll be obvious to you if you're a serious student that they're obviously not God's inspired word. It was a man writing during a period of time who was a Christian, or as we would say, he was biblically oriented, who was Bible oriented, who was God oriented, and he was writing something. So the Apocrypha belong in about the same category as my books do. All right? They're not divinely inspired, certainly not in the sense that the Scriptures are. They're interesting, and they can be read. Don't fear them. You don't have to fear them as though they're demonic, but just realize that they're not inspired. They don't fit in the same canon of Scripture as the 66 books that God has preserved for us. Okay? Good. Well, we've established a lot of ground here, friends, and I trust that it's understandable and translatable for you. And June, I want you to tell them to get the good chair back here. Whoever took our brand new chair and we put this one here, and I think his name is Mike McMahon, you tell him he can have the old chair and we get the new one, all right? Good. I often wonder how all these things come across on these tapes. Can't you imagine someone in Timbuktu having a tape of our Sunday morning service when I make some silly comment that only has its application? They say, what did he say? What's that got to do with the subject?
They think it's revelation.
Yeah, they probably do. There are four basic interpretations or ways of looking at the book of Revelation. I will give you four words and then I'll expand upon them. One is the word spiritual. Two is an interesting word that I'll have to explain to you. It is the word preterist. I'll explain that in a moment. Three, historicist. And four, and by the way, I think these words are all in your notes, are they? Should be on the first page. So I want to just get you familiar with. Maybe they're not. No, they're not. Okay, they're not.
historicist and last futurist. Now let me tell you about these just so that you will understand basically how different people look at this book and what these four basic implications mean. Now, what you might do is call these four principal schools of thought. They are schools of thought of men, legitimate men, who look at the scriptures differently. First is the school of thought that is called the spiritual scheme of interpretation. The spiritual scheme of interpretation was taught by Augustine as a case in point. Many other modern scholars, and I mentioned this recent teaching, many other modern scholars teach it. What they basically say, that the book does not unfold any future events. What the book is doing is giving emphasis and teaching to general Bible teachings and events. That God is almighty, for example. That God's going to win out in the end. That the throne of God cannot be shaken. That Satan will be judged. In other words, the spiritual or symbolical teaching of Revelation is that it is all symbolical and it had the same meaning in the first century as it does in the 20th century. These are basic symbols. They are basic spiritual teachings about spiritual truths. So what we would say is that these writers spiritualize the book of Revelation. They spiritualize everything as to its general symbolical meaning. The second school is the preterists, and what they believe is that all of the events of Revelation took place during the time of its writing. Okay? That the book of Revelation was written by John to the persecuted church at that period of time, and that the events described in Revelation were all completed by the time that the Roman Empire was finished. In other words, they had an immediate application. Now, those people would say, therefore, that its only interest to us is that the basic principles were being taught to them about God's care of them, etc., during the period of tribulation that would end with the destruction of the Roman emperor. Now, you can see where they get it. So much of the book talks about Rome and the city built on the seven hills and so forth and so on. It's pretty obvious that there's a lot of hidden meaning to the Roman Empire. And when was it written? It was written during the most horrible of all persecutions, the Diocletian persecutions, which had occurred. Horrible time. The church was going through horrible events. And so the preterist basically believes that. Now, I'm not going to go any deeper than just to give you a thumbnail sketch of these four. The historicist believes that the book of the Revelation is a history book of the 2,000 years of church history. And they believe that starting with the Roman persecutions, all of church history is described by varying events throughout the book of Revelation, ending in the coming of the Lord. Now, these people are generally what we call post-millennial teachers. They are teachers generally that the church grows and it evangelizes the world and it ushers in the day of the Lord. The church eventually brings back the king. So they take the various chapters and put various time periods on each chapter, you see. So that they would divide the book of Revelation roughly into 2,000 years and each, yes?
You mean post-millennial or post-trib?
Post-millennial.
Post-millennial?
Yes. Post-millennial teaching, it might be good, are these terms confusing to you? Would it be helpful to just stop and talk about the, okay, let me finish this and then we'll do that, all right? We'll talk about tribulation and millennialism.
Well, the commentaries talk about post-pre,
pan.
Oh, yes. Yes. As I frequently tell people, I'm a pan millennialist. I think it'll all pan out. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's take one more step. Now, you understand that the historicist basically teaches that the book of Revelation deals with varying periods of history. You know, like the Reformation era is in the book of Revelation, according to these teachers. The Dark Ages of the Church is a section in the book of Revelation. It's described by events. The revival of John Wesley is described in the book of Revelation, according to these teachers. Do you see what I'm saying? That the periods of church history are throughout this book. That's what the historicist says. Now, they, to me, theirs is the hardest view to substantiate to any degree, because if you really have to have very interesting ideas to believe that. The fourth viewpoint is the futurist teaching. Now, this is the teaching I personally ascribe to, most evangelical teachers in the past have subscribed to, although there is an increasing school of evangelical teachers now who do not subscribe to it entirely, or who divide within it. What the futurist teaching is, says that only three chapters of Revelation deal with either the present or the past, and that is chapters 1, 2, and 3. That from chapter 4 on, we are dealing with the future. And in most instances, a future that begins in chapter 4 with the second coming of Christ, whenever that occurs for his church, and goes from chapter 4 on through that event. Now, one of the arguments against the futurist viewpoint, and of course, you know, everybody almost that you can list holds to this viewpoint as far as modern Bible teachers. I've given you the names of those who do not, but the whole basic evangelical school of thinking is in this futurist position.
Is it from tribulation on or from coming on?
From coming on, chapter 4. The futurist believes that chapter 4, in which John is invited into heaven, is symbolically the church going into heaven in the rapture, and that from that point on, the events described begin. Now, the argument against the futurist position is, if this were true, it would not be of inspiration to the persecuted church back then, you see. That's, for example, the spiritual teacher, such as our Brother Smith in these tapes that we've been talking about, Brother Reed, and many other teachers now, would say concerning this position that this would not have encouraged the church that was being persecuted there, you see. But I don't think that's logical, and let me explain why. If indeed the futurist position is true, then the book simply says, it doesn't put a date on the second coming, it says when he comes, these are the events, you see. So it wouldn't have mattered to the believer then any more than it matters to us. The hope was his coming, not tribulation, not whatever else, but his coming and the events that would follow. And they firmly believed, as we do, that it would have been, it was imminent. They believed in the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus, as we do. And that's why I encourage Christians today not to get all wrapped up. You know, we go through periodically these periods of counting the days until Jesus is going to come. And, of course, the new Jesus movement, and Hal Lindsey has given great emphasis to this in calling this the last generation, and he's got a new book out called The Terminal Generation and so forth. It's interesting, however, these people keep expanding how long a generation is. Generation is, under Jewish law, generation is 20 years, and psychology says a generation is 30 years, and now Hal Lindsey is saying a generation is 40 to 60 years. Well, that's neat, you know, you just keep, at least it does your lifetime so you're dead. If it doesn't happen, then nobody can get to you anyway, because you're going to be dead. But, anyhow, the basic concepts would have been as true for them as it is for us. That Jesus is coming, he is going to take the church, and he is going to bring judgment on the world system. And whether it was the world system of Rome or it's the world system of today, I'm not sure which would have been worse. Now, obviously, we're not in tribulation. And I hear many believers say, and I'm going to talk about tribulation in just a moment, many believers say, well, I just don't believe that the church is going to go to heaven without going through the tribulation. I have news for you. Tribulation is an advantage to the Christian, not a disadvantage. We talk about it as though God, in order to be fair to the tribulated saints, must put us through tribulation. Hey, they're the ones that are seeing things right. We're the ones that are in trouble. Did you hear Everton Hertog say, Van Hertog say on Sunday nights, that what we need to fear is not the strength of the communist, it's the weakness of the Christian, the softness of the Christian, you see. Exactly. Solzhenitsyn's marvelous... if I could get a release on that. I don't know how many of you saw the firing line interview with William Buckley and Solzhenitsyn. Every Christian should see that. And if we could get it, we'd have it on a Sunday night, and we're first in line when they release it. It's not been released at this point. But, yes, I agree. Solzhenitsyn says exactly the same thing. The point being, what I'm saying to you is tribulation isn't a bad thing for Christians. Do you understand what I mean? In fact, I have been in many parts of the world where the saints are being suffering tribulation, and the basic attitude of Christians under tribulation is they're going through it with such great joy and buoyancy in the Holy Spirit, and then they're looking back and saying, oh, that must have been tribulation. Say that in the very words. We were so caught up in what God was doing and how wonderful the Lord was, that it was almost looking back to see, because there were so many of the buoyant provisions of God in tribulation for the saints. So tribulation is not a disadvantage for the church, it's an advantage. So don't look on it as from a negative viewpoint. Now, let's talk about this futurist division in these terms that we've been throwing around, premillennial and pre-tribulation and so forth. All right. Without question, as we study the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the book of Revelation, what we must come to grips with is two events. Now, these events are going to happen. One is the second coming of Christ. Two is the tribulation. No doubt about these events. Absolutely no doubt about them. They're going to occur. Our question is the order in which they're going to occur. And the third event, which has a question on it, is the millennium. Now, millennium is an interesting... I'm not sure that's spelled right. I can't tell when I write words on the board sometimes whether they're spelled right or not. But anyway, millennium is from the Roman numeral system, millus, which means a thousand. And the millennium is a thousand-year reign. It is the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now again, that's an event the Bible talks about. Now the millennium cannot be doubted. The word thousand years appears in about three different forms in the book of Revelation and also in the book of Daniel. This period of time exists. But is it symbolical or is it literal? And when does it occur? Now I'm going to give you all the options, and if you're not thoroughly confused now, you will be when we're finished, I assure you. Now, does Jesus Christ come before the tribulation on the world and before the millennium? That would mean he would come pre-tribulation and pre-millennial, all right? Or does he come in the middle of the tribulation period? For the tribulation period is definitely divided into 3.5 years. We know that's true. The week is divided in the middle. There are certain events. 3.5 is spoken of in three different ways in the scripture. 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1,360 days. The Bible refers to it in all those different manners. So we know 3.5 years is a period of time. Is it possible that the second coming of Christ will be mid-tribulation? In other words, the church would go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then Jesus would take the church out in the middle of the tribulation, and still pre-millennium. Okay? So you can be a pre-tribulation premillennialist, or you can be a mid-tribulation premillennialist. Or you can be a post-tribulation premillennialist. Now, that means that you believe the church will go through the whole tribulation, and then Jesus will come and take the church or unite with the church before the millennium. So it's after tribulation, but it's before millennium. Now that's one set of options. Now let's look at the other set of options. And you can just, isn't this fun? This is like buying a car and deciding whether you want air conditioning or whatever. Now, maybe the church is going to get better and better and better, and Jesus won't have to come. The church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will get stronger and it will evangelize the world, and the church will usher in the millennium, and then Jesus will come. Now that is what is called post-millennialism, which means that Jesus will not come until the millennium has come. So what you look for is the millennium first. And you believe that the church will get stronger and stronger until it ushers in the day of the Lord by its strength. Now that was a very popular teaching in the turn of this century. Many great Christians were post-millennialists. In fact, many of your grandfathers were definitely, if they were evangelicals at all, or strong Christians at all, they were probably post-millennial, because that was the strong teaching of the era of the turn of this century. Now, post-millennial, of course, you cannot be pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib. You can be either one of these three and still be premillennial, but if you're post-millennial, you can't be any of this, because Jesus isn't going to come in reference to the tribulation at all. We're going to go through the tribulation and conquer the tribulation, and the church is going to issue in the millennium, and then Jesus will come post-millennial. There is a third option, a legitimate option, which is called amillennial. Now, amillennial, or amill as it's called, amill is from the Greek word, as you know, atheist. Atheist means, it's atheist, meaning no God. Agnostic means agnosis, which means no knowledge. I always think that's funny, because so many people think it's wonderful to claim to be agnostic. And I know they don't know what they're saying, because to say I'm agnostic means I don't know anything. And most of them don't. Amillennial means without a millennium. Now that does not necessarily say that there is not a millennium. Some of them are completely amillennial, meaning they believe there will not be a millennium. Now they spiritualize the millennium. They say the millennium is a spiritual term that has to do with the reign of the body of Christ during these years on earth. It's a spiritual concept, the kingdom of God on earth, not a literal concept. Jesus will not literally reign on earth. Now, I'll tell you some things about all-millennial theology. Number one, all-millennial theology does not believe that the Jew has any special place in God's plan. The Jew's part was ended with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it is now the church. God has no concern for Israel. Now, if you're going to be an amillennialist, you have to believe that, see? You can't be an amillennialist and believe that there's any significance to Jerusalem. Because why would God be concerned about Jerusalem if there's not going to be a literal restoration of the kingdom of God there? You see what I'm saying? So no millennialist has any interest in Jerusalem other than geographic and historical. No future idea. And again, as Ray was saying rather facetiously, you can also take my cop out, which is to be a pan-millennialist that says, I don't understand it.
and it'll all pan out. God's going to somewhere get it all together. I really have trouble with the concept of millennium. And you talk about questions. I have 1,000 questions about the millennium. What are you going to do with the babies born in the millennium? And how, you know, just, oh, I got 1,000 questions that I can't resolve. But I believe there is going to be a literal reign of Christ on this earth. So this teacher is pre-tribulation and pre-millennial. That's my belief. And I am, after reading Rad and all these other exciting people who all tell you that if you'll read their book, you'll never believe it again, I've read all their books and I'm still pre-tribulationist and pre-rapture and pre-millennialist. I do think that to be a pre-tribulationist does not mean that you believe the church will escape tribulation. I don't believe that. But I believe the Bible is very careful to distinguish tribulation in general from a great tribulation. And that is referred to in the scripture as the judgment of the Lamb, or the anger or wrath of the Lamb. Now, I see no reason for the Lamb's body to be on earth during the judgment of the Lamb. And so it is not difficult for me to see that though there will probably be coming tribulation for the church, I believe that the American church is going to suffer. And I think one of the things we're seeing in this moment is indicative of that. I believe there's a great division in the church. You tell me there isn't a division between the 600 or 700 or 800 people that gather here on Sunday morning and claim to be Christians and the people that are really legitimately getting in the Word of God and hungering after spiritual truth. I tell you, there is a division, friend. Now, those are neat people, and many of them are saved. But I'll tell you, you better understand that all this popular revival that's going on in America today is not a real revival of truth. In fact, there's almost a revival that's, you might almost call it a religion of Americanism, a religion of the country, in which it's kind of the thing to do to go to church, and it's the kind of thing to do to be seen in religious circles and so forth. But it's obvious, my friends, that it's not very deep. We won't give up a football game for it. We won't give up the priorities of our lives for it. We're still living in the lap of our luxury and spending money on stuff that's totally irrelevant when people are going to hell without the gospel. There's something wrong. If it's a true spiritual revival, there's something off base. But don't you see, I remember the first 4 years of my ministry, I could not reconcile two verses of Scripture. One that said, in the last days he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and the other said that in that day there'd be a great falling away. And if I never understood it until I have seen the recent day of the church in which the two things are happening spontaneously. They are simultaneous. There is a falling away and there is a revival. The people of God that are in tune are getting on fire. People are selling homes, rearranging priorities. As I said, quitting jobs and going to school, going to mission stations, reevaluating whole lifestyles. And while there is a coldness on the part of many liturgical churches, and the unfortunate thing is that so-called Pentecostal churches today are as liturgical as any church that's ever existed in the world. Don't think because it has the name Pentecostal or Assemblies of God or whatever on it, it's a church of revival. It is not that way. There is a formal Pentecostalism that is deader than liturgical churches. Because at least the liturgical churches have a beautiful form of worship. I can go to a Catholic church and get enmeshed in it. And I know it startles people to know that my favorite bookstores are Catholic bookstores. It would startle you to know how many times when I need just a time alone with the Lord, I don't try to go to a Protestant church because they're always locked to begin with. But I take great delight in sneaking away into some of the more liturgical Catholic Episcopal churches, in which there is an aura. Now, I know it's an architecturally arrived at aura, and I know it's as false and phony as anything else, but for me, it provides a need. I'm not looking to that as the end, but it's a means to an end for me at a given period of time. So you see, liturgical churches have beautiful forms of worship and beautiful buildings and beautiful written ceremonies,
But when a Pentecostal church is dead, it's got nothing going for it. There's nothing, no form, nothing. It's just dead. I mean, it is dead. And unfortunately, many of them are in that state in this era. So I want you to understand that this tonight, to me, to see you hungering after the Word of God on an off night, and I know that you've had to sacrifice and make specific sacrifices. Rich man, poor man's on tonight at 9 o'clock and so forth. Specific things that you've decided to do, to put aside in order to study the Word of God, and this is happening everywhere. I see it wherever I go. And this is one of the delights, of course. People look at my schedule and they say, this is ridiculous. You're going to kill yourself. And I say, hey, you don't understand. Teaching for me is like ice cream. Teaching for me is like breathing and living. And I can drive 50 miles and teach 3 sessions and experience less heartburn than 1 2-hour board meeting. See? So that when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing under God, and I think this is one of the messages of the church in this last day, is to get the gifts of God in place. Let the people that are called to wait on tables, wait on tables. No demeaning work waiting on tables. There will be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for people that wait on tables. But for God's sake, don't put a teacher in waiting on tables. Not only will he be frustrated, but the people that he's waiting on are going to be frustrated. I mean, when I have to wait on tables, it's not a very good experience for either of us. So God is restoring function and gift to the body so that in this last era, this sense of revival that God is sending in this last day, so that the body will be keyed up with every engine functioning the way it's supposed to be, with tires being tires and transmissions being transmissions and all of us doing what we're supposed to be doing. And God help you if you're not doing anything in this day. This is no day to be sponges. This is a day to know what your function is and to do it. If it's teaching children, start teaching children. If it's music, get into music. And let's see every member of the body come alive so that we have a body rather than an eye rolling down the street. When Paul said in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how obnoxious it would be for the whole body to be one member, he was talking about the fact that that would literally happen, and it does. I go to many churches, and I've been a part of many churches, in which the whole body was one member. Now that's not only an abnormality, that's a hysterical unreality. That's a travesty. And as I've told you many times before, the church turns out to be like most football games, with 22 overworked, tired guys on the field needing a rest and 50,000 fat, overweight people in the stands needing the exercise. That's what the church is like. See? And we need to switch it around. We need to all get into the action. There's no spectator sports in Christianity. We all have a place. So God is doing this wonderful work today.
This concludes the message for tape number RH241 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library.